you will notice in your bulletin, on the back side of that song sheet, there's a little outline there. Earlier I gave you an outline of the book of Acts, and if they're not there today, I'll get them back on there. You can get one anytime you want. But this is a more detailed outline of the captivity of Paul, which begins in 21:17 and runs through the end of Acts, through the end of chapter 28. And we won't stick to this outline slavishly, but it does kind of give us the flow of Paul's imprisonment all the way from when he's imprisoned in Jerusalem all the way to Rome. Now you'll notice, if you're there under capital A, Jerusalem, number 3 there, that's where we are, Paul's defense. And his defense on this occasion was made in 2 stages. First, he was attacked by the mob of Jews, and he asked to speak to them. The Roman tribune gave him permission, and he defended himself before that mob. That's in chapter 22. But then in chapter 23, he defends himself before the Sanhedrin, the great supreme court of the Jewish people. And that's what we're going to be diving into this morning. So before we do, let's just pray and ask the Lord to lead us this morning. Father, as we come to your word now, we've already read from it this morning, and we praise your name that you have revealed yourself to us, that you preserved your word so that we can read it for ourselves. And Lord, now as we come to give special attention to the end of chapter 22 and chapter 23, we ask, Lord, that you open our understanding, and then that you take your message and you apply it to our hearts. I don't understand how you can do that. We're in so many different places, and yet you can speak to each one of us. And we ask that you do it again this morning by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we dive into chapter 23, I want to address something that I didn't take time to do 2 weeks ago. I had a question about it, and it reminded me we need to look at this, the closing words of chapter 22. And it's about Paul claiming his right as a Roman citizen. I want us to deal with that a little more thoroughly this morning. So in your Bibles, chapter 22, I want to pick it up in verse 22. Acts 22. I usually have my Bible marked well here. I don't this morning. Acts 22, and we're going to begin in verse 22. Up to this word, they, that is the Jewish mob, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Now, we want to ask some questions. What was involved in being a Roman citizen? How did one attain that citizenship? Why did Paul, on this occasion, not allow himself to be beaten when he took the beating back at Philippi in chapter 16? How does this apply to us? Do we have rights we should claim as citizens? So first, I need to remind you, in the Roman provinces of that day, it was a great advantage to be a Roman citizen. Basically, you weren't treated like the other residents if you were a Roman citizen. You had special privilege. One author puts it like this: rights included the vote, standing for public offices, rights in private law, and the right of appeal. So we see the special application of this with Paul. For Paul to be beaten as a Roman citizen who had not been condemned, that was illegal. It was against the law. You just could not do that. So when the tribune, or whether I call him tribune or commander, depends on what translation you read, when he found out that Paul was indeed a Roman citizen, he was afraid. Why? Because it was a serious thing to violate the rights of a Roman citizen. Even though he hadn't beaten him, he bound him, he tied him up. That was a major no-no, and it scared him. So, you know, I want to ask a question. Well, why didn't he find out about Paul and ask him if he was a Roman citizen before he prepared to flog him? And I think the answer is in the context, and we won't read back through it, but I remind you, Paul did not appear to be dignified enough to be a Roman citizen. First of all, he's been beaten by all these Jewish people. And you remember, if you go back and study it, remember that the commander had taken him to be an Egyptian rebel. That's what he thought of him. So put all this together, Paul just didn't seem to be the kind of guy that you would expect him to have Roman citizenship. No wonder he was afraid. The text tells us that this Roman commander and Paul were both Roman citizens, but they achieved their citizenship in different ways. The commander, he had bought his citizenship. Now you can kind of see there's a little corruption likely in the Roman government, and certainly there was. But for Paul, it was very different. Paul could say, I was born a Roman citizenship. How did Paul get his citizenship? Well, since he was born a citizen, his father was a Roman citizen. We don't know how he got citizenship. Most likely, he had done some great service for the Roman Empire, and they had awarded him citizenship. And so when Paul was born, he was already a Roman citizen. Now, we might ask, what about Paul claiming his right as a Roman citizen? Did he do it all the time? Did he do it sometimes? Was it right for him to do with this? How does it square with what we're going to read a little later out of Romans 13? I want you to go back to Acts 16. I think this is a place we need to start. Back in Acts 16, and if you're thinking and your mind's coming together in Acts, you'll realize that is the story about him being in Philippi and the Philippian jailer and all of that. You remember when he was there, go down to verse 16:17. This is about this girl who was demon-possessed. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now just keep going, verse 18. "And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone," they were exploiting this girl for money, "they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks." Now, we know some of the story. We know about the earthquake, the conversion of Paul, and so forth. But now we have this thing about where Paul was actually beaten. It says he was beaten with rods. But it was only after he was beaten that he claimed to be a Roman citizen. And you can read this. Let me read a little further down in here, verse 25. "And about midnight, Paul and Silas," I won't read all that. We know that part of the story. Come down to 35. "But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, 'Let these men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who were Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So they were beaten. Now this, we're going to talk about it. It was a different kind of beating, but it was still against Roman law. But Paul didn't say anything until after he was beaten. So why is it different? Here in chapter 22, if you go back to verse 24, let me read it again, 22:24. The tribune, or the commander, ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" So on this occasion, Paul doesn't take the beating. Before they can do it, he says, "Do you realize I am a Roman citizen? Why the difference?" By the way, this flogging here, in 24, it's the flogging, the noun. In 25, it's the verb, to flog a man. Some of your translations may say scourging. This is what they did to Jesus. But this is not the same as the beating in chapter 16. Remember, it says he was beaten with rods. Did you catch that when we read 2 Corinthians 11 this morning? Three times he says, "I was beaten with rods." This is a different beating. They were both painful. One author puts it like this: Paul had been beaten with rods on three occasions. One of those was at Philippi. And five times he had been sentenced to the disciplinary lash inflicted by Jewish authority. But neither of these penalties had the murderous quality of the flogging. He goes on to say that if the flogging didn't bring death, which it sometimes did, the victim would certainly be crippled for life. So the beatings were different. So this is one reason. It could be that the reason he took the beating in Philippians 16 is there was so much confusion, and it was kind of like a riot, that they couldn't hear him. He may have said that. But the other reason may be, if that wasn't the case, it may be that this was a different kind of beating. He could take the beating with rods. And as it turned out, if you follow that at the end of chapter 16, I feel like it turned out to his advantage. Because after they had beaten him, and then he kind of humiliated them and made them come apologize, then I suspect when he left the city, I doubt that those authorities were very eager to persecute the other Christians, knowing what they had done to Paul and that it was hanging over him. That's my thought. You think on it. But I want to emphasize, these were two different beatings. The beating he took, it was bad, but it was nothing compared to what the Roman commander was going to do to him here in chapter 22. So here in chapter 22, he appealed to his Roman citizenship to avoid this potential crippling beating that they were going to inflict upon him. It seems like he was wise and prudent in making that decision. There was no reason to receive that beating if it could be avoided. We might say, there's no sin in us claiming our rights as a citizen if it is appropriate and we do it in the right way, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. Now, Paul claimed his rights on this occasion. I am not suggesting to you that we get on our high horse and we go around demanding our rights all the time. When I came to Jesus Christ, I basically gave up claiming my rights. The freedom I have in Christ is far greater than all human rights put together. I don't have to go around claiming my rights. Nevertheless, there's a time, as Paul demonstrates, when it is appropriate to do so. You know, in history, there have been people who, they actually wanted to be martyrs for Christ. They wanted to die for Christ. You can't find that in Scripture. What does the Scripture say? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We don't have to look for persecution if we desire to live that godly life. The persecution will come. The timing and the severity, that's God's department. That's not our department. Our department is to live a faithful, gospel-centered life, and then persecution will come as the Lord sees fit. Now, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 13. It's hard to talk about this without thinking about Romans 13. Now, some of you know already where we're headed. In Romans 13, Paul lays out the responsibilities that the believer has to the government authority. So I want to read it in chapter 13 of Romans, verse 1. Now this is Paul, the same man who is writing this letter. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Now, we're not going to go through this passage in detail, but there are a few truths here that we need to be aware of. First of all, it is very clear, we are to have high respect for government authorities. Now, I repeat that. We are to have high respect for government authorities. Why? Because it's repeated here, not just once, because they are God's servants. They are God's ministers. So let's get practical. So we have a governor in our state. She is a servant of God, a minister of God. Now, if you have a hard time with that, brothers and sisters, I didn't say it. God's Word says it very clearly. Not only are we to have high respect, but we are to demonstrate that respect in our actions. That word, subjection, be subject. That is a very strong word. It was used in a military context. It literally means to put under. We are to put ourselves under government authority. Now, having said that, the passage also says that these government authorities over us or a terror to bad conduct, not to good conduct. If we do what is good, we will receive their approval. Now, I just confess to you, I don't totally understand that, because we know that there are government authorities that do not reward good, godly behavior, but sometimes they reward bad behavior and they punish good behavior. I don't totally understand that. Some would say Paul is giving us a picture of the ideal. Now, he claimed his rights, and in doing so, maybe part of that was he was holding these government authorities accountable, saying, "These are the laws that you've laid down. Now I am going to hold you accountable to that law. You are not going to beat me because I am a Roman citizen and you have committed yourself to this law that says a Roman citizen cannot lawfully be beaten." Now, Paul, in claiming his citizenship, was not disrespectful, nor was he disobedient. He reminded them of the laws to which they had committed themselves. Now, what if the Roman commander had said, "I don't care, we're flogging you"? I'm confident that Paul would have taken the flogging and he would not have stirred up a revolt as a result. Because he had laid down, ultimately, he had laid down his rights for Christ. Yet at the same time, when it was wise and prudent to claim that right, he did so. He didn't see any value in taking a beating that might cripple him for life. He didn't need to do that. So, I don't have easy answers, but we need to be aware that Paul, in his wisdom, he highly respected and demonstrated that respect for authority over him. He put himself under that authority, but at the same time, there were times when he wisely claimed his right as a citizen. Now, we'll come back to that later. But now I want us to dive in. We've seen Paul, the Roman citizen. Now we're going to look at Paul, the Roman prisoner, in chapter 23. Paul is now before the Sanhedrin. The last verse in chapter 22 sets it up, 22:30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. So understand that this Roman commander, he's got this prisoner. He's accountable for this prisoner. So he's trying to get some information. He couldn't get information out of the mob because all they wanted to do was kill Paul. He couldn't get information out of Paul himself because the flogging didn't happen. And so now he hopes to bring the Jewish Supreme Court down and make them meet, and he's going to try to get some information. I find it kind of interesting that the one thing he never did was to just go up to Paul and said, Paul, tell me, why are they beating you like this? What's the story? That would have been a pretty easy way to get information. I'm sure Paul would have answered him. But he didn't do that. He had his own ways. Maybe there was some pride in that. So, in verse 30, we see his next course of action. He calls the Sanhedrin to a meeting. Of course, Paul is there to defend himself, but he's hoping to get some light shed on the situation. So now, I want you to notice again in chapter 23. Let's just start in verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, Would you revile, that is, insult God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was a high priest, for it is written, You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Now, you will notice that either Paul was asked to speak or he took the initiative to speak. Either way, what he says in verse 1, Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Now, that's all he said. We might, one author kind of interprets his words in this way. I've conducted myself so as to maintain a good conscience. I have done what I believe to be right. Even when Paul was persecuting the Christians, he was doing what he believed was right at the time. And they could bear him testimony that he was. One author goes on to say, of his conscientiousness and fidelity in their service, they could bear witness. of his conscientiousness sense, he could make a similar declaration. He doubtless meant to say that as he had been conscientious in persecution, so he had been in his conversion and in his subsequent course. And that's what he's saying. Now, he barely gets the words out of his mouth, and then he's interrupted by the high priest. You saw it. I won't read it again to you. But immediately, the high priest gives a command to someone next to him and says, slap him in the face, strike him on the mouth. He did it for two reasons. One, to silence him. And number two, it's a protest saying, no, that is not right. I cannot bear that. You cannot say that. So, why would the high priest do this? That's pretty severe. Luke doesn't give us the answer, but history does. This high priest, Ananias, was one of the most disgraceful profaners of the sacred office. He was put into office by Herod of Chalcis, a government leader, and he remained high priest for 12 years. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote about how Ananias seized for himself the tithes that belonged to the common priest. A very powerful man because of his wealth and political connections, Ananias employed violence and even assassination to get his way. This is the kind of man that said, strike him in the mouth. He was not a good high priest, to say the least. Now, Paul, being rather backward and bashful, he apologized immediately to the high priest. No, he did not. As a matter of fact, Paul was pretty forthright. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. What's with this whitewashed wall? Well, it's a picture of a broken down, dilapidated fence. And in order to make it look better, a generous coat of whitewash is applied to it. Now, it doesn't help the fence to stand, but it sure makes it look better. That fence is going to come to a bad end. So it is, Paul is saying, a high priest that acts like this is going to come to a bad end. You may look good, you may have your office, but things are not going to go well for you. When Paul was criticized for striking the high priest, notice what he says, verse 4. Those who stood by said, would you insult God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. And then he quotes the scripture. For it is written, this is in Exodus, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now somebody has asked, how could Paul not know that Ananias was a high priest? Well, first of all, I doubt that he had ever laid eyes on Ananias. He hadn't been in Jerusalem for years. The other thing is, normally the high priest sat in a certain seat and he presided over the Sanhedrin. But remember, the high priest didn't call them together this time. It was the commander of the Romans that called them together. He's the one that called them there. So he may not have been sitting in the proper place with his proper robes on. Furthermore, Paul may have not have been looking in his direction. But it's clear from the text that Paul did not know he was the high priest. Now, Paul's words were pretty prophetic. By the way, you remember the proverb, how does it go? Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It kind of reminds you of this high priest. I want to read what happened to him. The Jews hated Ananias because of his pro-Rome policies. So when war with Rome broke out in 66 AD, some of the zealous Jews burned his home and forced him to flee. They found him hiding in an aqueduct, dragged him out, and killed him along with his brother. So Paul's words turned out to be pretty prophetic of what happened to him. Now, the rest of the passage basically is how Paul handled it from this time on. Paul used tactics to create confusion. Notice verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. So Paul is a Pharisee. He says that's part of my family tree. He says the real reason I'm on trial here is because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And we might say, well, why did that stir up major trouble? Luke tells us, notice again verse 8, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Now, I think most of you know, but let me make it clear. In the New Testament, we read about these two sects, S-E-C-T-S-S. Okay? There were the Pharisees over here. They were the conservative, Bible-believing, Orthodox Jews. There were the Sadducees over here who were the more modern, liberal, pro-Rome sect. And these two did not get along, even though there were members from both at the Sanhedrin. And obviously, they both wanted to get power. So Paul recognizes this division, and he brings up the heart of the division, the resurrection. The Sadducees say there's no resurrection of the dead. And you say, how could that be true? A lot of it had to do with the fact that they only took the first five books, the Torah and the Old Testament. They couldn't find the resurrection there, so they say there is no resurrection. And this dissension became really bad. It says in verse 9, a great clamor arose. That means there was an uproar and confusion. And some of the Pharisees, those fickle Pharisees, they actually come to Paul's defense because they hate the Sadducees. And they said, well, maybe he's not such a bad guy after all. After all, he does have the right doctrine about the resurrection. And maybe a spirit or angel did speak to him. It may be that they knew something about what Paul had said about Jesus appearing to him on the road to Damascus. At any rate, it got so bad that the Roman commander was afraid they were going to attack Paul again, and they were. He kind of rescued him and takes him into the barracks, our translation says, but it's back up into the tower. Remember the fortress Antonio was this tower the Romans had built. They anticipated trouble in the temple precincts, and so they were always ready to get him out of there. So they take him out of there again. So the biggest question is, so why did Paul do this? Why did he deliberately stir up trouble between the Sadducees and the Pharisees? It seemed that he should have given a defense of his actions. And with the defense, what did he always do? He brought the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why didn't he do it on this occasion? It's what he had done before the mob. I think it's the difference in the makeup between the mob of Jews in chapter 22 and the high priest-led Sanhedrin here. He was ready to make a defense, but once the high priest took these actions, I think Paul said, if this guy is in charge of the Sanhedrin, it's pointless for me to go on. We might as well get this over with because it's not going to accomplish anything. Now, I want to conclude this morning by talking a little bit about the two things that we've mentioned. So we've seen the trial that he had before the vicious mob and so forth, announced before the Sanhedrin. Later, he will be tried before Governor Felix and then Governor Festus. I want to remind you at this point, Luke chapter 12, I want to remind you of the words of Jesus. Luke chapter 12. And I want you to keep them in mind as we continue to go through these trials that Paul faces. Luke chapter 12, and I want to begin reading in verse 8. Jesus is speaking. Luke 12, 8. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Isn't this a great example of that? Paul didn't have time to prepare himself, to prepare a defense. I mean, he doesn't have a lawyer, he's defending himself, and he doesn't have time to prepare. He doesn't need to prepare. You know, a lot of people take this out of context, you know, and say, well, you know, like, you know, Ron, why do you study to get ready to preach sermons? The Holy Spirit will give you the right words. That's a misapplication of the text. He says in the text, when you are hauled before rulers and authorities, then the Holy Spirit will give you the words. That's what he did for Paul. He gave Paul the words that he needed in his defense. Great demonstration of this. Now, wait a minute. We may say, that wasn't much of a defense that Paul gave. He made one statement, and then after the incident with the high priest, then immediately he sets his sights on stirring them up and having the trial over. How can we even call that a defense? I want you to turn to more words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 7. I think this is the key to understanding what Paul did. Chapter 7. Beyond the fact that he didn't think he was going to get much out of it, wasn't going to accomplish much, let me just read you the context. Matthew 7. This is the end of the coming toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaking, 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but did not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, just think about those words. We looked at them, a couple years ago. Do you think this might be a case where Paul is applying the words of Jesus not to give what is precious to dogs or pigs? The key, I think, is in the actions of the high priest. So he has someone next to Paul, after hearing one statement that Paul made, he has him slap him in the face. This was beneath the dignity of a high priest. The man shouldn't have been high priest in the first place. And I think for Paul, I think to go on defending himself and even sharing the gospel is like throwing your precious pearls before pigs. And he wouldn't do it. You think on that. So, I want to leave you this morning with this, how Paul handled government authority, his Roman citizenship, with the example he set and also with what he taught in Romans 13. We are to have high respect. Paul had high respect for the authorities over them because he recognized them as God's servants. At the same time, he used wisdom in claiming his rights as a Roman citizen when it was appropriate. Remember, he didn't always do it, but sometimes he did. There is no advantage to suffering for Christ if it's not necessary. We don't go around looking for suffering. Plenty of it will come without us seeking it. Regardless of the threats and the actions of the authorities, we must never compromise the truth of the gospel. Never. And sometimes that may mean being mistreated even by government authority. I don't think it's any secret that even the society in which we live, it is becoming more hostile to those who follow Christ. And it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And so this is important for our future, that we think about how we're going to handle our relationship to government authorities, whether it be city, state, national. how are we going to deal with this? And we need to take our cues from Paul. I want you to notice, you don't find Paul being defiant. Now, he did kind of humiliate those leaders back in Philippians. He said, they need to come down and look me eye to eye and let me out. All he was doing was appealing to the rights that he had been given in Roman law. But he was not defiant. I recognize that in our day, there are Christians who seem to think it's okay to be defiant. Brothers and sisters, that's sin. That's wrong. We are to respect government authority. But at the same time, we need to exercise wisdom. That doesn't mean that we just lay down and say, just beat me, I'll take it. There may be a case for that, but there are other times when we need to act like Paul did. And you say, well, how do you know the difference? We need the Spirit of God to guide us. These are not always simple situations. And brothers and sisters, we need to be careful not to judge our brothers and sisters. A brother makes a decision to go this direction, and you know how we are. Well, he must be wrong, because after all, I'm right. That tends to be our default. We need to be real careful. Remember what it says in Romans 14 and 15. Don't judge the Lord's servant. He will answer to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that we are never to make judgments. I'm not saying that. But we need to be real careful about the way we judge brothers and sisters. May God give us a lot of grace in these things. We desperately, desperately need it. Now, I want to remind you, though, that of this one thing. One of the things that you can say about Paul, he was not seeking safety. He was not seeking his own comfort. His desire, we see this all through the book of Acts, his desire was that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be advanced. What was important to him was the glory of God and the advance of the gospel. So when you look at how Paul handled these situations, that was the bottom line for Paul. Here in chapter 22, if he had taken these beatings, he determined that that would not advance the gospel, that or the glory of God. So he appealed to his citizenship. And so I want to say to us, brothers and sisters, let's examine our own hearts. Bottom line, is that what we desire above all else? Come what may, government threats, whatever, is our greatest desire to glorify God and to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as that is our default mode, as we pray, the Spirit will guide us. I know He will. Let's pray together. Father, thank You this morning that as we simply plod through the Scripture, chapter by chapter, we are confronted with the very things that make up our daily lives. Thank You, Lord. Thank You that You are faithful through Your Word and by Your Spirit taking that Word and applying it to our lives. So, Lord, we know that we're living in a day when things are not going to be as comfortable for believers as in some past days. And, Lord, help us not to resent that. Remind us that the light shines brightest in the darkness. And Lord, as this world gets darker, oh Lord, I pray that we might run to You, that You would shine Your light brightly through us. And Lord, we confess, we need a lot of wisdom. There are complicated things that are coming. We've looked at this in recent days. Persecution may not look like persecution. It may be disguised just to turn people against us in hatred. Oh Lord, I pray that in the midst of all of it, our great desire would be to bring You glory and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we confess we are weak. We desperately need the power and the guidance of Your Spirit in our lives. And Father, thank You for the example of our Lord Jesus. He wasn't looking for safety or comfort in this world. I remember those words. What shall I pray? Father, save me from this hour. But it's for this cause I came to this hour. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you cried out, Father, glorify your name. May that be the prayer of our hearts. Now, I give you just a little time to reflect right now. Lord, we sang it this morning. Christ will hold us fast. Praise your name. You are faithful. In the world we will have tribulation, you said, but we can be of good cheer because you've overcome the world. Praise your holy name. Guide us now as we leave this place for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.